How many too cold? How many just right? Well, okay, there you have it. Now, also, I'd like to know, who sent out the memo about wearing purple? How many people are wearing purple? Would you stand up? Yeah, I got a little purple in my tully, and I guess that qualifies. My tie, yeah. That's amazing. I don't know how that happened, but it's a purpley day today. Okay, well, Hanukkah is purple, isn't it? Maybe not. Anyhow. Okay, well, here's something about Hanukkah that I thought was kind of cool. Yes, please silence your cell phones if you haven't already. And it is that, this is from Dry Bones, the real meaning of Hanukkah is not the light that lasted for 8 nights. The real miracle is the light for more than 2,000 years, which, amen, yes, hallelujah. And their understanding in the sense of the survival of the Jewish people, which has always been a miracle, but you could expand that and say it's the continuation of the message of Yeshua that's still ongoing and being proclaimed in power and in purity. And somehow my computer got unplugged. There we go. I was saying something about power. There you go. Now the little green light is on, and my screen is on too. Yes, and by the way, this is really the point of Or HaOlam, or one of the points that is the continuation of the covenantal identity in Messiah of the Jewish people, and all of you that are here, whether you're Jewish or of the nations, you're participating in the ongoing of that identity. That glorifies God in a major way, and we appreciate each one of you that are here. Now, how many of you have heard of the Grinch? Okay, well, here's the Grinch that stole Hanukkah. He says, what am I going to do with all these candles? What was I thinking? So, get your candles and enjoy the lighting on the 8 nights. Now, to continue in our theme that we've been pursuing in Matityahu, and we're up to chapter 9, and it very well fits a Hanukkah message because Yeshua, as was beautifully read, went about all the towns and villages teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news, healing every kind of disease and weakness. That's just a grid for where the reading picked up. And so when he saw the crowds, and they were harried and helpless, they were in trouble because of difficulties with the Romans, difficulties with spiritual leadership they weren't getting food from, difficulties with an unjust government, difficulties. He said they were like, we thought of them as like sheep without a shepherd. And it says he had compassion on them. That is so good. I like what Jonathan taught. In our lives, we don't know that we're doing anything great and momentous, but if we just follow through, God has compassion on us and is working our lives in ways we cannot imagine. Now, this concept of sheep without a shepherd is actually a big theme in the Tanakh. Sheep without a shepherd in Ezekiel and other places, Yechezkel, God says to the prophet, human being or son of man, Ben Adam, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Tell the shepherds, Adonai says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Shouldn't the shepherd feed the sheep? So they were scattered, and that's a big theme, the scattered sheep without a shepherd and became food for every wild animal. They were scattered. You'll see this word scattered comes again and again. My sheep wandered around aimlessly on every mountain and hill. Yes, my sheep were scattered all over the land with no one to search for them. And for here is what Adonai Elohim says, the prophecy, I am taking over. I will search for my sheep. And this is what Yeshua's role was. I will look after them myself, just as a shepherd looks after his flock when he finds himself among scattered sheep. So will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered. Again, this word picture of being scattered, scattered sheep. And so the greatest evidence of the Messiah's shepherding and congregational leaders, my genuineness as an under-shepherd is that the sheep are not scattered, but they are fed. They are gathered into places of joy and of learning and of building up and community and of being in a flock identity together. That's really what shepherding ultimately is about. There was a shepherding movement that was a very controlling thing in the 70s or 80s, but that's not what Scripture, that's not what Yeshua is talking about. Yeshua, the prophecy about him was, see, God is my salvation. This is in Isaiah, Yeshayahu. I am confident and unafraid, for Adonai is my strength and my song become my salvation. Therefore will you draw water from the springs of salvation. So Yeshua is looking on the people in his day, and he said to his Talmidim, the harvest is rich. It's a lot of people with a lot of needs, but the workers are few. So pray that the Lord of the harvest will send workers to gather in his harvest. It's very interesting. He says, pray to Adon HaKatzir, the Lord of the harvest. And then he himself, in the next chapter, in chapter 10, sends people out. So he's actually making a statement of his deity here in a subtle sort of way. He is the Lord of the harvest. So what is the application to us? Are we, Jewish believers in Messiah and Gentiles identifying with us, grafted in any way, harried and helpless like sheep scattered without a shepherd? Is there some application of this to us? And further, is there a Hanukkah analogy? And we'll do Hanukkah first because that's the historic grid. That's the time of the year that we're in. And I'm going to go through the Hanukkah story a little bit summarily because we present this every year. And I think most of us are familiar with it, but I should give it at least a little bit of background, a little bit of grid. So the Hanukkah story is from about 200 years before Yeshua, 160 years before Yeshua, during the time of the Second Temple. Services were looted and stopped because of the Greek ruler Antiochus. In 167 BCE, he ordered an altar to Zeus erected in the temple. He was mad about military defeats. He was mad about Jewish lack of honoring him as a deity that he wanted to be. And so he ordered an altar to Zeus erected in the temple, the same temple mount that's in Jerusalem was where he ordered it to be. He banned Brit Milah, circumcision, ordered pigs to be sacrificed on the altar of the temple. The scrolls that we still use today, the same scrolls or type of scrolls, were used then. They were confiscated and burned. Shabbat rest, dietary laws were prohibited under penalty of death. Now you say, how can you prohibit Shabbat rest? He made sure people were working. What the Spanish did in the days of the Inquisition is they would get on a hill overlooking the Jewish villages and didn't see smoke coming from all the chimneys. They knew somebody was keeping Shabbat because you couldn't traditionally light a fire, kindle a fire anyhow, on Shabbat. So they would watch, and the dietary laws were prohibited under penalty of death. So the story is that in a place called Modi'in, which is not too far from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is here. And if you take a trip with us, God willing, or if you've been to Jerusalem, you know that it's right along here. And Abu Ghosh is where Andrea was staying. Yes, right there. So you were sort of halfway between Jerusalem and Maccabee country. Anyhow, there was a family of Kohanim, of priests, Matityahu, Mattathias, he's sometimes called Mattisyahu. Anyhow, they lived in Modi'in, but sometimes they went to Jerusalem, and on one of the trips to Jerusalem, they saw that the gold leaf was ripped from the walls of the temple, and the tapestries were torn down, and they were offering pigs on the sacrificial altar and the statue of Zeus. And then the king's officers went to this town of Modi'in to make sure this was being enforced throughout the land. Interestingly, this dotted line is what they call the Green Line, where the war ended in 1948. And so that's what they want to consign. This will be Jewish, and this will be Arabs. And you know what? The Jews would have taken it in a heartbeat in 48, 40. They would have taken it in 67. That's what Levi Eshkol said. The Jews would have, if the Arabs would just say, we recognize you, we bless you, we love you, give away the store, they would. It'd be a little crazy, but they would. But anyhow, that's not happening, and it wasn't happening then in a different fashion. There wasn't any Green Line then. But anyhow, this is where the Modi'in, this is where the story takes place. So the king's officers came from Jerusalem and compelled the people to revolt because they came to the city of Modi'in to sacrifice a pig. When the Israelite people saw them, and Matityahu also and his sons came together, and answered the king's office and said to Mattathias or Matityahu, they said, they king's officer says, you're a ruler, so do what everybody else has done. You're strengthened with sons and brethren. Now come, like as the heathen all around have done, and the men of Judah also, some of them, the remnants of Jerusalem. And I'm kind of skipping through this. And you and your children shall be honored with silver and gold. Just make this sacrifice that defiles God's Torah. Then Matityahu, or Mattathias, answered and spoke, said, all the nations that are under the king's dominion, obey him and fall everyone away from the religion of their fathers and give consent to his commandment, to breaking his commandment. Yet I and my sons and my brethren will walk in the covenant of our fathers. Does that resonate with your spirit? Does that engage your heart? That's what we're here for, to walk in the covenant, perpetuate the covenant that God made with our people. God forbid that I should forsake the law and the ordinance. We will not hearken to the king's words. Skipping through this. Now, when he left speaking these words, there came one of the Jews who was compliant. He said, let's not make trouble. Let's just do it anyway. And which, when Matityahu Mattathias saw, he was inflamed with zeal and his reins trembled. This is reading from the ancient sources, the book of Maccabees. Neither could he forbear to show his anger according to judgment. He ran and he slew the compliant Jewish person who was going to offer the pig. And here's a picture. And of course, it's in sepia because it's an old picture. They didn't have good color photography back then, so that's the best I could get. But anyhow, it's an artist rendering. But the guy was about to sacrifice a pig, and so then the king's commissioner compelled men to sacrifice. He also killed all the Syrian Greek soldiers. The altar he pulled down, and he cried throughout the city, whoever is zealous of the law, maintaining the covenant. Listen to these words. Let him follow me, whoever is zealous for the Torah, keeping the covenant, follow me. See, and his sons fled into the mountain, and they left all that they ever had in the cities. And so there's a prophecy about this in the book of Daniel, and this is the theme for today, that we're going to come back to this scripture repeatedly, and I've got it in three different translations. It says in Daniel 11:32, and it's looking forward. Daniel was about 400 or 500 BCE, and this was about 150, 160 BCE, so there was 300 or 400 years previous to the events I just read about. Daniel prophesied, those who act wickedly against the covenant, he will corrupt with blandishments. So that compliant Jewish guy was corrupted, but the people who know their God will stand firm and prevail. That's what Hanukkah was about, knowing their God, knowing God, standing firm and prevail. Or another translation, those who stay courageously loyal to their God will take a strong stand. People who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. So that's what happened in this story. And so here's Matityahu, and he's exhorting the Jewish refugees had fled from their village to the mountains, and they were some of the first to ever invent guerrilla warfare, where they attacked the Syrians. And here's another picture of the Syrians with their war elephants and the Jewish foot soldiers. And this is the story of Eleazar, who destroyed one of the war elephants a little after. But anyhow, eventually they overcame all the adversaries and they cleansed and liberated the temple in Jerusalem. By 164, they had lived, so it took 2 years to liberate the city. There was a lot more war to be accomplished, but they had accomplished the seemingly impossible, not going into a lot of the history, hugely outnumbered, hugely outgunned, fighting elephants. You ever feel like you're fighting an elephant with your bare hands? Yeah, there's times. And obstacles look big and they look impossible. But God gave them a great victory. And so then the Feast of Hanukkah was instituted at this time of victory, when they cleansed, restored the worship in the temple. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, was an 8-day festival that had just passed historically by a couple of months. And the Maccabees, when they liberated the temple 2 months after the passing of Sukkot, they had just missed celebrating Sukkot. Sukkot, if you remember, we did it a few months ago. It was just so joyful. And they wanted to reenact that holiday. They were following the pattern of Hezekiah, who did Passover a little late, and that was actually ordained in the Torah. But the temple was in Jewish hands, so they wanted to do Sukkot again. And so they followed Hezekiah's example and had a second tabernacles instituted, not to replace, but to supplement the original holiday. So the 8 days of Sukkot was morphed into the 8 days of Hanukkah. Then the story of the oil is another whole issue, and that may or may not be true. That's a little legendary. It's a nice legend, but it's a little legendary. But the military victory and the reenactment of Sukkot, that is the real story. That's what Sukkot, that's what Hanukkah is really all about. It's a reenactment of the joy of Sukkot, and we'll be celebrating it Tuesday night, and we'll be talking about that great victory. But right now, I want to pursue that a little bit, because here's my key idea, is that the people who know their God will act courageously and will prevail. So what about us today? Are we Jewish believers and the Gentiles identifying with us like sheep without a shepherd? Are we facing any of these kinds of difficulties? Well, here's a little interesting background history, relatively recent background history. This is from June 30th, 2015. And a Jewish writer named Jonathan Sachs writes in the Wall Street Journal concerning this guy and this event. He said, last Tuesday, a group of Holocaust survivors, now gaunt and frail with age, made their way back to Auschwitz, the West symbol of evil, back to the slave labor side of the vast complex with its mocking inscription, Arbeit macht frei. And I'm sure I'm not reading the German right, but it's a mocking statement that work makes you free. Well, work was just a cover-up but for death. But in any case, back to the death camp, where 1.25 million human beings, most of them Jews, were gassed, burned, and turned to ash. And they were there to commemorate the day 70 years ago when the Soviet troops liberated Auschwitz, and the Soviets saw for the first time the dimensions of the greatest crime human beings had done since they set forth on Earth, it seems. As they finished, that is, as he and the other camp survivors said Kaddish, the Jewish prayer for mourners, the one we said just this morning, one man cried out, I don't want to come here again. And these guys were in their 80s and 90s, but everyone knew what he meant. For once, the fear was not only about the past, but also about the future. And so I read all these slides. I don't want to give these ones on screen. What was he talking about? Well, just recently, the murder of Jewish shopkeepers at a Parisian kosher supermarket 3 weeks before that, killing 12 people at the magazine Charlie Hebdo, sent shivers down the spines of many Jews. Not because it was the first such event, but because it had become part of a pattern. In 2014, 4 Jewish people were killed at the Jewish Museum in Brussels. In 2012, I guess I don't know that all the victims are Jewish, but it was in a Jewish venue, just like here, there were people killed at the Jewish Community Center. In 2012, a rabbi and 3 young children were murdered at a Jewish school in Toulouse. In 2008, in Mumbai, which is Bombay for the geographically challenged, what is Mumbai? But anyhow, that's where it used to be called Bombay. 4 terrorists separated themselves from a large group, killing people in the city's cafes and hotels, made their way to a small Orthodox Jewish center, Chabad Center, where they murdered its young rabbi and his pregnant wife after torturing and mutilating them. And when you get the notes, you'll see the links if you want. The Sunday Times of London reported about the attack. The terrorists, that is, who did this crime in the Chabad house in Mumbai, were told by their handlers in Pakistan the lives of Jews are worth 50 times those of non-Jews. And why is that? Why is that? There is no reason why. France has 475,000 Jews. It's less than 1% of the population. But last year, according to the French Interior Ministry, 51% of all racist attacks targeted Jews. Statistics in other countries, Great Britain, are similarly dismal. In 2014, Jews in Europe were murdered, raped, beaten, stalked, chased, harassed, spat on, insulted. The term sale juif, I don't know French, but anyhow, dirty Jew rang in the streets, as did death to the Jews, Jews to the guests. These words have been so. In facing all this, the prophetic words about Hanukkah, those who act wickedly against the covenant, he will corrupt, but people who know their God will stand firm. It is a time for us to stand firm. It is a time for us to be courageous in the face of what is coming. And we have seen this last week, some things that most of you follow the news, and maybe this will be a little redundant. Bear with me, but I wanted to share it anyway. Here's a lovely young couple. Syed Rizwan Farouk and Tashfeen Malik at their wedding. Maybe not their wedding, but anyhow, it's some very celebratory and pleasant-looking event. The newspapers have now recognized that both of them have been radicalized. An ISIS-affiliated news agency posted a message yesterday, this is from today's news, claiming the terror attack was carried out by ISIS supporters. ISIS supporters killed and wounded tens of Americans in California. It was reported yesterday that the husband, Syed Rizwan Farouk, had contacted at least two militant groups overseas, Al-Qaeda affiliate Nusra, and his wife, Tashfeen Malik, a native of Pakistan who lived in Saudi Arabia, pledged on Facebook loyalty, allegiance to ISIS on Facebook. So this was not just a job-related incident. That was what they wanted to say at first. Job-related, okay, it's not. This was deliberate, theological, ideological terrorism. Now, I don't know that it was controlled by ISIS, because they don't, that's not their philosophy. They just set people up and they operate autonomously. But certainly it was ISIS mentality. But this is where the rubber meets the road, where it gets a little bit too close to home, but it's true. This is Nicholas and Jennifer Valesinos. Now, I did not know him, but they attend a Messianic congregation. He is outspoken, or was outspoken, about Israel. And from Channel 7, Israel News, this is Israel, a lot of us get, or some of us may get, Arutz Sheva is what it's called on its banner, Arutz 7, Channel 7. Israel News, San Bernardino health inspector, Messianic Jew, that's kind of the recognizing him for what he was, received anti-Semitic threats less than 24 hours before being murdered. His wife Jennifer told local news her husband, a health inspector for San Bernardino County, identified as a conservative Messianic Jew, and may have been targeted. We'll find out more. But this is what she said at that point, may have been targeted for his belief. He often went to work wearing a kippah and a tallit and a Star of David. And he was one who passionately defended Israel on Facebook and debated religion in forums. Only 2 weeks ago, Valesinos was having a heated on-the-job discussion with Syed Rizwan Farouk. Didn't realize that it would develop into what it developed. But his fellow restaurant inspector and the man the police identified as a shooter, so he was having a discussion with him. His grieving wife told the media she now believes her husband was martyred for his faith and his beliefs. Now, at this point, this was yesterday, and I was putting the authorities not released any motive for the shooting. Well, there's plenty of understanding of that now. His last post, that is Nicholas's last post, as captured by a Facebook friend, described the message he had gotten from a Facebook member called Med Ali Zarouk, who told him, "You will never succeed," misspelled, but anyhow, "to make a country for the Jews. You'll soon get your kicked, and you will die and never see Israel as a country. Believe me, never." He had this threatening post on his Facebook page. Now, from a friend who didn't give me permission to tell her name, but she said she heard on a TV show, Nancy Grace's TV show last night, so I got this Friday, so it's been Thursday night, I get that anyhow, that the Messianic brother in question was the first one shot at this staff party, Christmas party, because he was wearing a tallit and kippah. So he was identifiably Jewish, as a Messianic Jewish person. Now, why was he wearing the kippah? Why do I wear a kippah most of the time? Why do you do that? You don't really have to. It's not really scriptural to wear the kippah. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to have your head covered. As a matter of fact, in the whole Christian world, they take their hats off in church. And the Jews, we put our hats on. So what's up with that? Well, I'll tell you, really, with me personally, and I suppose this maybe is the story with him, with me personally, it's a thing in the Ruach. When I sit down to pray, God gives me a little nudge. Put on your garment of praise. not exactly a garment of praise, but it was part of the high priest's outfit. They had a mitznefet, a bonnet with a little plaque that said Kadosh Adonai, holiness unto the Lord. And so when I put it on, it just kind of feels celebratory, and so it just feels good. And then, of course, once you have a nudging of the Ruach, then there's usually other things, because doing so, it makes a statement of my identity as a Jewish person and identifying with Israel, standing for Israel. And I've had numbers of interesting conversations come up with Jewish people and been able to share. I'm a Messianic Jew, I'm a Messianic rabbi, and, oh, really? And, you know, and it leads to things. And then I've also had interesting conversations with Christians. I've been evangelized, and people try. I usually let them go. At least it was actually only one time that happened in Aldi store. And actually, I kind of let them go on for a little while. And I said, hey, I get what you're talking about. It's okay. It's okay. But anyhow, but it's a statement. It's a statement of identity. It's kind of flying the flag. And it seems significant to me. So I do it. And I don't know that I'm going to stop doing it. Nick's loss is devastating, not only to his wife, but his community. He's a faithful congregant at Shiloh. It's how they pronounce it, Shiloh Messianic Congregation in Crestline, led by senior leaders Bruce and Kathleen Dow. And here's a picture of the beautiful building that they're renting there in California. So it seems that there's something in our culture that's pervasive, that death to the Jews, although it's not quite said. Here's an interesting thing that's a little similar thing was pointed out to me. CNN had a news article about peace in the Middle East, and they identified the cities, Jerusalem, and they left out Tel Aviv for some reason. They also left out the name of the country. CNN just kind of made an error leaving on Israel. Jordan's there, Syria's there, Turkey's there, Cyprus is there, Egypt's there. What happened? Israel became Palestina. CNN, there was a big uproar, and they corrected and apologized. But you just wonder, you know, stabbers are portrayed as victims when they're subject to police action. They call it judicial execution. If somebody's coming at you with a knife and you're authorized as a policeman to use what measure you have to stop them, and that goes in the papers as the Israelis killed a Palestinian, you know, a Palestinian wielding a knife. Terrorist organizations are pictured as suffering violence and resisting aggression. This happens a lot in the media. So, coming back to my question that I offered, are we in any way harried and helpless like sheep without a shepherd? Is there any Hanukkah analogy in our own life? Let me read to you something that just came from the editor of the Messianic Times. Several of you may have subscription to the Messianic Times. If you know paper I'm familiar with, it's the great newspaper that tells what's going on in the Messianic movement. How many have read the Messianic Times? You know what I'm talking about? Just a handful of them. We should maybe get a pile of them, but they're expensive, so maybe we should just promote subscriptions to them. It's a great paper. Anyhow, several months ago, Eric's writing. He said, I suspended my own Facebook account because somebody friended me, and it turned out that someone had a fake Facebook profile. As soon as they became my friend, they had access to all my comments and posts and other friends. Then the individual defriended me, and I could not trace the person. I, too, had posted things that were politically anti-Islam and critical of Palestinians in some circumstances. And so, he said, my wife and I became concerned for our personal safety. Since then, I've refrained from posting anything political and only stuck to positive and encouraging things, ministry messages. I think if we're public figures and we own a home, we need to think about how easy this is for someone. Now, one of the Messianic rabbis that's not too far from here, Michael Wiegand in Oklahoma City, he actually called in an organization previous to this event for professional risk assessment. And they found they had some things tight and some things not so tight, because things could happen. Because as Eric is speaking here, how easy it is for someone to get our names and home address and target us, even as Messianic rabbis. Then he kind of took a breath and said, I'm not saying we need to live in fear, but we need to be very careful what we say online and post in social media. So what am I saying? What's the point of this message? The point of this message is not that we live in fear, but that just like Yeshua saw the Jewish people in his day scattered and harried, We right now have reason to feel scattered and hurried, but we have also reason to arise in courage, to arise in strength. People who know their God will stand firm and prevail. Do we know our God? That's the bottom line. It's not the military preparedness. There is a certain level of military preparedness, and we have people here that can defend the congregation, and we really haven't ever done a drill, but I was planning on doing it, but then somebody said, well, you know, you got a lot of seniors and maybe it wouldn't work, people get hurt. But if I ever say down, then everybody get down, and the people who are prepared for an intruder, you rise to the occasion. One time we had a code word that was a little mysterious, or not mysterious, but a little specialized, and I used it in a certain situation, and the guy that worked out the code word with me absolutely forgot what it was, so I won't say won't tell that story. But anyhow, but I'll just leave the word down. Actually, in the story, The Raid on Entebbe, some of you may have seen that movie or know the history of The Raid on Entebbe, when the PLO and there's another group with them that I'm forgetting their names, but they took a French airliner, took it to an airport in Uganda, separated the Jews from the non-Jews, let the non-Jews go, and then they held the Jewish people for a ransom. And I believe Menachem Begin was prime minister at that point, and he said, we can't negotiate with terrorists. So they pretended to negotiate while they prepared an action plan, and eventually they sent in a squadron of Israeli soldiers on a C-130, and it pretended to be a French airliner coming in for a landing. And they had this prepared. They said, we know, actually it was an Israeli contractor that built the airport in Entebbe, so they had all the detailed blueprints. They knew exactly which lounge the passengers, the captives, the hostages were in. And they said, okay, so when we get to where the hostages are, how can we differentiate the hostages from the terrorists? And they came up with a code word. It was interesting. They brought the C-130 down the runway, and they parked it, and they rolled out with a limousine, just like Idi Amin's. And when it came down the runway, when it came down up to the terminal, the PLO soldiers stood at attention because they thought it was Amin making a midnight inspection, rolled down the window, killed the guys that were there, and then went up to where the hostages were held. And they figured out, if we just say the Hebrew word shichvu, that means down. That's the plural imperative command for shochet olah, shichvu. Everybody would go, the Israelis would go down, and the Arabs would know what it was, and they could distinguish between who it was. So if I say down, that's the key thing. Our shooters will know who, well, actually, they should know anyway. But this was a place where there was, you know, there were airline passengers, and they didn't know who they were. So down in Hebrew was the key word. Sad to say, there was a new immigrant to Israel from Yemen who didn't know the word, or at least he didn't figure it out in time, and he was a victim of friendly fire, as they say. But down. But anyhow, we need to be prepared to defend ourselves, and we need to be prepared for disaster. But the ultimate preparation, when Yeshua looked at these people scattered about as sheep without a shepherd, and as it was not to say, arm yourselves and prepare, you've got the Romans to deal with. It was to bring them to his salvation. That's the most important thing that you and I need to have, a spiritual preparation. Because we are going to have lots of people, you know, if this refugee crisis continues, we'll have people coming into our area. And I was speaking to a pastor yesterday who talked about loving on visitors and disarming them with the love of God. And there's amazing stories, the love of God. Some of you may get the Voice of the Martyrs newspaper, but the Voice of the Martyrs is actually founded by a Jewish man. And he's talking about the great evil and great revival that is this writer is here in this article. And he says, whatever evil you can imagine are nothing compared to what's really happening in Syria, the destruction, killing, and kidnappings. The extremists kidnapped one of my relatives. Now, it sounds absurd, this story, but this is what he wrote. He said, they cut off his head and started to play soccer with his head. I won't read all of it, but he'd take the children and put many of them in ovens to kill them. They kidnap women and rape them and leave them naked in the streets. When they take a woman, when they see any woman, they take them, they say Allah Akbar, and then just abuse them and abuse them to death. Before the war, not many people attended our congregation. We could not have imagined or dreamed how the evangelical congregations are right now. Thousands of families attend evangelical as Bible preaching churches, Catholics and Orthodox, that's Eastern Orthodox, that is, and Muslims, they come as refugees, they come here. There's a big revival. Really. He says, the buildings cannot seat any more people. He says, at the beginning of the war in Syria, one pastor came to me and said, I want to leave the country, not for me, but for my children. I only have 5 to 10 people attending. It's just not worth it to stay here. So he left. But right after he left, the building filled up with people. You might say, oh, they're just coming for the food. No, they're not coming for the food. I was talking to a pastor, as I mentioned yesterday, who sees there's a real spiritual hunger. They see the devastation and the brutality of ISIS, and it wakes at least some people up. Now they have many rooms full of the people joining the ministry. One lady shared this testimony before she got baptized. I lost my house, I lost my furniture, I lost everything, but I won the Lord as my Savior. I'm now a daughter of the Lord. I'm going to heaven. All her family came to the Lord, came to Isa, is the Arabic name for Yeshua. God is working a mighty way in Syria. This is an amazing story. You can believe it or not, but it's in Voice of the Martyrs. He says, we have special protection. There is a big danger anywhere we move, but we feel the Lord's hands upon us. Rockets and mortars fall down inside the city everywhere, and one day a rocket hit the wall of our building. Inside there was a meeting happening, but God protected us, and I guess the wall fell outward instead of inward. Terrorists announced on Facebook they were going to attack our city. They said there was 30,000 of them were going to attack as soon as they were finished with Friday prayers at 1 p.m. And it was a very terrible day, but a few believers were praying and fasting. We woke up very early and spent all day until noon fasting and praying. It was a sunny day, the first week in June. At 1 p.m., thousands of them entered the mosque to start to pray. And their plan was, as soon as prayers were over, they were going to attack the believers, the Christians. Suddenly, the weather changed from sunny to cloudy in 1 minute. They finished praying at about 1:15. They went on the street shouting and started walking towards the city. Then it started raining, not just raining, but hailing, large hailstones. It was the first time that had happened in Syria in many years. After 5 minutes, no one was left on the streets. All of them ran away. Even the secular Syrian media took a picture of the hail and showed it on the evening news, saying, the secular media in Syria said, God fought with us. So what are you saying? I'm saying we don't know what opportunities are going to happen. And I don't want us to enter into fear, but I do want us to enter into the idea that God wants us to be a revival people, ready to face, ready to give, ready to love, ready to serve. And the greatest, as I said earlier, the greatest evidence of the Messiah's shepherding is that we have a congregational life, feeding on the word, feeding on the ruach, loving one another. Loving one another. So just right now, I said this earlier when we recited the Via Hafta, just look to your left and look to your right and look behind you. Don't you don't have to break your neck, but anyhow, look behind you. Do you love that person? I don't even know them. Well, that's what we have Oneg for. Get to know them. That's what we have greetings for. Get to know them. We have a love in the Ruach for each other. Hallelujah. If you're sitting next to your spouse, and I know we're kind of distributed, just take her hand, take his hand. I'll take Dawn's hand by remote extension. Yes. Hallelujah. Have a love for your spouse. Have a love for your neighbor. Love your friend. That's what will win the world. It's a time of danger, but it's also a time when the power of love overcomes, the courage to stand with love and joy against elephants that are coming into the room, so to speak. Now, one last exhortation that's so important. This is from Avner Bosky. Some of you may get his newsletter. This will be redundant, but Avner is such a great writer because he saw this. He says, what started out, that is, the Maccabean movement, started out as a movement to safeguard the gifts and calling of the Jewish people. It started out to against the assimilationist of Hellenism, started out to defeat those that wanted to sacrifice, and it morphed within 30 years into a movement advocating Hellenism. The Maccabees were priests and were forbidden by the covenant of Moses becoming kings. That privilege was only granted to the dynasty of David by covenant. But the Maccabees began to call themselves kings, and they adapted to the political swirls and eddies of the Middle Eastern politics, choosing Greek titles and opposing the Jews. The Pharisees at that point were the revival movement that rose up to keep Scripture and rose up to be faithful to Torah against the Maccabees. So the Maccabees started as a revival movement, but then they got wealthy and prosperous and powerful, and they became Grecianized. So the Pharisees rose up, the Perushim, as they were called in Hebrew, being faithful to the Bible. That's what Shaul identified himself as. The Maccabean king Alexander Janias ended up murdering 6,000 Pharisees who opposed his measure and even crucified 800 of them while dining luxuriously at their execution site. So the great, and then the Pharisees, of course, they were the revival group, and the history and the great Sanhedrin and this very interesting history, they were the revival group in that day, but they eventually morphed into a form of exacting legalism. So when the Messiah came, many of them said, no, this all spirit stuff, he's missing it. He's not being according to what we say. And the Messianic movement basically, the history of it started, the modern Messianic movement. I mean, we like to think we go back to the first century, but there's a few gaps between then and now. But the modern Messianic movement started with numbers of Jewish people getting saved in the 70s, 80s, 90s, along there, and saying we need to reassert who we are as Jewish people. We are in great danger, just like every other movement, of becoming a culture, becoming fixed, of losing our roots in the Ruach HaKodesh, in the Holy Spirit, and in love one to another. So what kind of love do we have for each other and for our spouses and for newcomers, and courage to stand with love and joy and being people of prayer and people of giving, people of service, people of tithing, people of so we don't have budgetary constraints and we can do stuff. You say, well, no, we've got our culture, we've got our ways. No, God's calling us to serve him. So would the worship team come back up? We want to commit ourselves. This is Hanukkah time. Hanukkah literally means the feast of dedication or dedication. It means dedication. Are we dedicated to standing courageously against the enemies, but courageously in the power of love, in the power of joy, in the power of the Ruach? Let's enter into worship and dedicate our lives to him.